Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're continuing in our winter sermon series that we started going through, in which we're in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah together. And I've got a ton of ground to cover again today. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, as you're opening there, let me give you some background. Let me catch you up from last week. The book of Nehemiah was written around 445 BC before Christ was born. And 141 years before that, the Babylonians had come in and attacked the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a very important city because it's where God's people were supposed to live together and to worship together and to pray to God together and study Scripture together. Jerusalem was to be a special city of God. But then the Babylonians, they came in and they destroyed the walls that surrounded the city. They made God's people very vulnerable, and many people were taken off into exile, into captivity. And the city was left in very bad shape, and it had been that way for 141 years. 141 years it had been like this. But the news reaches this guy named Nehemiah. He's working for the king of Persia. And Nehemiah hears this news of devastation. It's 141 years old, and he's known about it, but it hits him in a fresh, in a powerful way. He's like, his heart just gets open in a fresh way. He's emotionally distraught. He's broken. He's devastated over the city. He weeps. He mourns. He fasts. He prays for 3 to 4 months. As I talked about last week, I think we all need to have our eyes open, don't we? To the brokenness that's all around us. It's so much hurt and brokenness all around us. And we need to let it break our hearts and move us to action. And we saw last week, the first action Nehemiah did was he prayed. He prayed. That was chapter 1. That's the background thus far. Now we pick up in chapter 2. Actually, we're going to pick up in the last 6 words of chapter 1, where it says this. Chapter 1, verse 11, the last six words, I was cupbearer to the king. I was cupbearer to the king. We're reading Nehemiah's journal, and that's his job. It's what he did for a living. Now, the king's a powerful person, which means if you're a powerful person like a king in ancient times, even in modern times, people want to kill you. Just think, if you're in charge, they want to kill you. And so the main way they would do this back then was to poison someone. And so the king would have a trusted advisor, someone he could trust with his life, drink the wine first. If it was poisoned, well, the cupbearer would die. So the job has its perks, right? You live in the palace. Good drink, good food, right? But there's always this like risk you could die on the job. So it's a good job. You're a trusted advisor to the king. But you could also easily die at any moment if the wine is tainted. So that's Nehemiah's role. He's cupbearer to the king. Then we move on. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, time frame wise, this is 3 to 4 months after he started praying in chapter 1. If you look at the months, it's 3 to 4 months later. Now think about this. Nehemiah has been fasting, mourning, and praying, and God doesn't move until 4 months later. Think about this. I mean, his heart is broken. He's crying out to God. 4 months later, do you see that? It's important. We got to persist in prayer. God isn't always on our own timing. In Nehemiah, he persists in prayer and mourning for 3 to 4 months before what we read happens next. And then one day, when wine was brought before the king, I, the cupbearer, took the wine. I gave it to the king, but I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why do you look so sad when you're not even sick? This must be sadness of the heart. Now, Nehemiah had never been sad before the king, because when you go before the king, you're supposed to be happy, right? Or at least fake it, right? Some of you have a boss like this, right? Hey, Keith, how you doing this Monday morning? He only wants one answer. I love working for you, boss. It's great to be here, right? He doesn't want to hear. He has a hard weekend. He wants to hear, I love my cubicle. Thank you for it, right? That's how you're supposed to be the king. Because the king is supposed to be this powerful person, and the king is supposed to be loved and adored and worshiped like a god. And so when you're around the king, you're supposed to be happy and feel privileged. And if you're not that way, he could kill you. Called further incentive. You know, be happy or at least fake it. Or you might insult the king and he might kill you. Okay? But Nehemiah, he's just now sad before the king. And the king says, why does your face look so sad when you're not sick, when you're not ill? This, you must be hard. You must be sad of the heart. Nehemiah can see, the king can see that Nehemiah's heart is breaking over something. Nehemiah can't hold the sadness in. It just shows how much God has moved his heart, doesn't it? God has moved Nehemiah so much for the city of Jerusalem and its devastation and its brokenness that he cannot hold it in. He can't fake it anymore. And the king notices, and the king calls it out. And then remember, we're reading Nehemiah's journal here. These first seven or so chapters are his journal. So he then writes, I was very much afraid. I'll be honest with you, I read that line this week, and I almost wept. I'm not, like, exaggerating. I almost, like, just wept. It's been a good week for me. It's been a very hard week for me. It's been a good 5 years, at least 6 years of, planting Riverside. It's also been a scary 5 or 6 years. And sometimes I had this image of a leader, someone who's courageous and bold and fearless, which I'm not. But then I read Nehemiah, who's arguably one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, I would say almost of all time, probably. And then here he writes, I was very much afraid. I just find comfort in that. I mean, folks, leadership and taking responsibility and saying, folks, would you follow me, and raising money and taking risks, it's a fearful thing. And as our church, Riverside has grown from 8 people meeting in the Raiders living room to today. This is overwhelming. And by the way, the Bible says one day I'm going to stand in front of God and give an account on how I pastored this church. And like Nehemiah, at times it makes me very much afraid. I mean, leadership is a heavy responsibility. Nehemiah gets that. So Nehemiah, he knows what's at stake. He says, I was very much afraid, but I said to my boss, to the king, may the king live forever. It's a good place to start, right? Boss, I love you. I hope things go well. Don't kill me. But why should my face not be sad? I mean, the city where I'm from, where my ancestors are buried, it lays in ruins. And the gates have been destroyed by fire. In other words, king, I'm sad because my hometown's destroyed. I'm far from home. Something has to be done. Then in verse 4, the king says, what do you want? I love the king. That's what I would be like, right? Employee comes and says, Keith, I'm just so emotionally hurt and I just don't know what to do. And I'd be like, what do you want? What do you want me to do? I love the king, right? Bottom line, I'm the king. Tell me what you want me to do. And Nehemiah then goes on, then I pray to the God of heaven. I mean, we're in the middle of a conversation, but Nehemiah says, then I pray to the God of heaven. He stops and he prays. Now, what's he been doing for 3 to 4 months? He's been praying. What does he do now? They're beating you on that side over there. What does he do now? Yeah! Sometimes prayer is long, 3 to 4 months of praying and pouring your heart out and fasting and mourning. Sometimes prayers are very short, right? You're in the middle of a conversation between Nehemiah and the king, and he just goes, God, I got one last prayer before I make this very bold request. God, give me the right words. God, give me the right spirit. God, give the king the right attitude. Don't let him kill me. Amen, right? It's a quick prayer, real quick prayer. And then in verse 5, I answered the king. If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor, if you've liked me thus far, send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. Send me to Jerusalem so I can rebuild the city. Now, let me give some background. This is an incredible request. Incredible. Some more background. Right before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. In fact, in the Jewish Bible, they're one book. They go together because they're so similar. Ezra, they're returning. Nehemiah, they're building. And in Ezra chapter 4, we see an extremely similar request. King, the same king, let me rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the same king previously said, no, I forbid it. There will be no rebuilding of the city, no rebuilding of the gates or the walls, no rebuilding whatsoever. I forbid it. So, you got to understand, Nehemiah is not just asking for a favor. He's saying, King, I want you to reverse your foreign policy. It's a big ask. It's like, okay, President Obama, yeah, the State of the Union address, that was great, but now I want you to go back on Fox News and kind of reverse your entire Middle East policy on Israel. That's a bold request, right? It's a big ask. Why he's very much afraid. Very much afraid. Scripture continues, verse 6. And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will this take and when will you come back? I just love the king again. He's so just, tell me, give me, how long is it going to take? How much time do you want off work? The scripture continues, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, we're not told here specifically how much time Nehemiah acts off. But in chapter 5 and chapter 13, we do see how long he took off. 12 years. 12 years off of work! You got to pray a lot. You got to pray a lot for 12 years off of work. I mean, Rachel, do not start praying for 12 years off of work, because 10 days without you in the office crushed me. Answer's no. I want 10, 12 years off work, but he's not even done yet. He's been praying for 3 to 4 months. And by the way, based off his clear response, the spoken response, I'm speculating. I don't think he was just praying. I think he was also planning. When the king says, "What do you want?" I think Nehemiah's been praying and God's given him a word and he's been planning. He's been thinking about strategically because he has a very clear ask. Very clear ask. Well, king, first off, reverse your foreign policy on the Middle East. I want 12 years off of work. That's great. And then, verse 7, if it pleases the king, can I have a letter to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? He's basically asking for the king's endorsement. In modern-day times, he's pretty much asking if he can be an ambassador for the king and ask for the king's protection and the king's forces. Can I be an ambassador too? Goes on, verse 8, even more. By the way, can I also have a letter to the keeper of the royal park, your royal forest, so I can have some more timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city walls? And by the way, I'm going to need a house, so can you give me some money and some lumber for a house I'm going to build for myself? In other words, king, I'm like a servant. I'm like a slave. You're like the king. I have no money. You have lots of money. Can I have access to your private lumber company? Like a blank check? King, reverse your foreign policy on the Middle East. Give me 12 years off of work. Make me an ambassador. Give me money so I can rebuild a city, help return a people to the city, help build the people to worship a God you don't even worship. Because the king does not worship the God of Israel. It's crazy. Nehemiah's either bold or he's crazy. Wow. Folks, I sometimes think we don't pray big enough. I mean, do you know how big our God is? Yeah, sometimes I pray like this. God, I just pray you'd help me get through the day. I think God's like, I've done that before. You know, God, I just pray you'd help me get through the day. Hope nothing goes wrong today. And God's like, okay. But if you ask for more, pray bold. Take a risk. Nehemiah, he's either crazy, or he's got a faith in a God that's compelled him to do something that's basically insane. Right? Do you see that? And verse 8 continues, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. I have like goosebumps. Do you have goosebumps? You're like not breathing if you don't have goosebumps right now, or at least you're checked out from listening to me. I mean, are you kidding me? Where I come from, we call this a miracle. Nehemiah calls it the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Wow. Now, Nehemiah's a very humble man. He's not writing like a letter to me or to you. He's not like trying to make himself look humble. This is his journal. This is his journal. He basically says, I was scared to death. I prayed a ton. I asked some audacious things. God did a miracle. Right? God did a miracle. He takes no credit at all for what God did. Is God working through Nehemiah? Yes. God will use Nehemiah to do amazing work, but God is driving it. God gave him the plan. God gives an answer to every single prayer, by the way. God changes the king's heart to reverse his foreign policy on Israel. That's basically what this is. It's crazy. And he pays for it. It's a miracle. It's a God thing. And through Nehemiah, we're going to see a lot of two themes repaired over and over again. We're going to see a lot of prayer and a lot of results. Results by God and a lot of humble people in response. Okay? So, yes, a bold request. Bold prayers, bold requests of the king. And God answers, verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave him the king's letter. The king also sent an army and cavalry with me. That's so cool. I think it's cool. Just, you know, can you imagine walking into an army like, I'm here on behalf of the king? These letters. And Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this. They were ticked. They were disturbed. Someone had come promote the welfare of Israelites. This is a little foreshadowing, by the way, folks, of something that's going to be regular in the book of Nehemiah. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be actually both internal opposition and external opposition. He's not greeted with fanfare and with cookies. He's greeted with opposition and bloggers. I added bloggers there, but you get the idea, right? Bloggers. Nehemiah says, I love God. I'm here to serve. We're going to fix the city. We're going to rebuild the people and the establishment. And the bloggers, they say, we hate you. We hate this idea. I really believe some people have the gift of discouragement. And it's amazing because the first thing that Nehemiah receives is opposition. And really, this really is the test of his calling. It's a test of his calling. It's just the way it is. It's amazing. When at the beginning of the work, there's opposition. And guys, the remainder of this book, it grows. Understand, like the work of God, its opposition gets bigger and bigger. It grows. It leads to threats. It leads to death threats. It leads to picketing and to protests. And it gets so bad at one point they have to put security guards in place to keep it safe. It's opposition. We need security guards in place of God's work. Things are going to get difficult in the remainder of the book. By the way, I think this is an insight of what might be coming for us as a church. I really do. I think as we go forward on this vision of becoming the best friend South Bend's ever had, I think it's going to grow. We'll talk about that later in the series. Back on track. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. Where was he living before? In the palace of the king. To follow God, Nehemiah left security and comfort. He doesn't look for the easy way. He simply says, God, what do you want of me? God tells him, and he moves. It's a big and scary and not comfortable thing, but he goes. I think there's also a lesson for us as well, right? There's a lesson for us as well. We'll get to that later in this series. Let's continue, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem. I finally got there after all this praying and stuff, and after staying there for 3 days, I sent out... Okay, I had to stop there when I was doing my studies this week. He's been praying and planning for months. The king blesses him with his crazy response. He makes his travel with an army. He gets opposed. He gets to town, and what does he do? He takes a 3-day weekend. Do you find that crazy? I mean, I literally read that and I go, 3-day weekend? Right off the bat? For me, I'd be the kind of guy, it's like 3 in the morning, I arrive in town, I go to work, right? But Nehemiah's like, no, 3-day weekend. So he's been praying and planning and journeying for months, and the first thing he does is he rests. The first thing he does is what we would call he Sabbaths. He takes time there. So again, I probably wouldn't have done this. I would have rolled into town 3 in the morning, 3 a.m. I'd have gotten to work. Just how I am. I'm a get-or-done kind of guy. Keep it moving forward. Put your head down and just get it done. But Nehemiah, he knows that God calls us to rest as well. It's an amazing little insight here I think we see from Nehemiah. He takes time to rest. He doesn't get so fried by his work that he crashes and burns out. He strategically takes time to rest in the Sabbath and God. But Keith, I don't think you understand how busy I am. Compared to Nehemiah, we're not busy. Okay, let me just tell you. This guy, he's busy. I guarantee you that. And secondly, let me just say this. If we're not resting in God, if we're not becoming more focused because we're spending strategic, regular time with God, we're going to be less effective. We're too busy to not do this, to not rest in God, to not carve out time to be with me. Carved out 3 to 4 months before he made an ask. And here he waits 3 days before he does anything action-wise. He rests for 3 days, and then in verse 12 it continues, during the night with a few others, I hadn't told people yet what God had put on my heart to do, so I take a few others. Now, it's important, he hasn't communicated the broad vision yet. I've been around people. I had a local pastor friend, in fact, who who sometimes casted vision too quickly because he didn't pray enough and plan enough. Things, they kind of fell quickly. They failed, and he lost credibility. And Nehemiah, he just takes some buddies out, and they go assess the situation for themselves, right? He doesn't rely on secondhand information. He doesn't rush the process, but he does get his hands dirty. You see that? What I love about Nehemiah is he gets out of the office, he gets out of his house, he gets off his phone, he gets off his email. He doesn't have email, but you get the point. He gets off all that stuff, and he just goes and he walks around the city. Actually, he rides around the city just to investigate himself. You know, what kind of conditions are things really in? Where are the people really at? What's the most strategic place we could begin? How much is it going to cost? Like, how long will this take? And what kind of organization should we build? And what kind of prayers do we have to be praying? I mean, there's nothing better than just getting out of your house, investigating, and honestly praying on the street. I do this sometimes myself. I'll stand up from my office in the Beacon. I'll go walk around the Beacon. Sometimes I'll go walk the neighborhoods around the Beacon. I'll just pray. At times I've hopped in my car, turn the worship music up a little bit, just drive and I pray. I drive around our city and I pray and say, God, would you show me things about the city? Would you just show me where your favor is? Would you show me where you want to bring your gospel? Would you show me what's going on? Would you bless this city? That's what Nehemiah does. He goes out. Verse 12 continues, there were no mounts with me except for the one I was riding on. By night, I went to the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down. The gates had been destroyed. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate to the king's pool. There wasn't even enough room. It was so bad, there wasn't enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. He basically goes to the different neighborhoods, examines the wall, sees for himself how broken, how burned down, how disarray things are in. And I'd submit, folks, if we did the same thing in our city, with open eyes, moldable hearts, we'd see the same thing. And I talked about this last week, right? Our city is so broken, it's so hurting. And I think we don't even notice anymore because we're so used to it. Right? It had been like this for 141 years, so people were just numb to how broken it was. But Nehemiah, not anymore. And he opens and he experiences and he goes and he touches and he smells and he takes some friends. And he prays. He prays. But he also plans. He does plan. I mean, he's strategic and he plans to ensure that the information he has is correct. So he goes out and he checks it. He plans, he checks before he casts broader vision. By the way, if you're a leader in any capacity in this church, we can learn from this, right? We really can learn from this. Nehemiah says, God's laid some things in my heart, but I didn't tell the broader church yet. I had to go double check. I had to really make sure. I had to let my heart break. I had to bring a few guys around me too. He didn't go by himself. I had to bring a few guys to help discern this firsthand. Are we really, is this, yeah, okay, you see it? Here's what I'm thinking. You're crazy. God's with me. Okay, I'll follow. I think that's what's going on. But then finally, he brings the broader church, if you will, the broader people of God in on this mission and this calling and this burden. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Now remember what this would entail. You're building a wall 15 to 20 feet high. Okay. That's big. 3 to 4 feet wide. That's really big. Either 1 to 2.5 miles, depending on what you consider where the wall might have been. People debate this. 1 to 2.5 miles in circumference. It's been destroyed for 141 years. They don't have machinery like we do. So that's a big plan ahead of them. Once it's built, you got to rebuild the gates. Once the gates are rebuilt, then you have to rebuild the city. Also rebuild the people, because the people are skittish after 141 years of gates being down, of exile and of oppression. Right? Rebuild the people. I mean, this is an urban building project of enormous proportions. Do you see that? I mean, enormous proportions. And guys, I hope you understand, like, where we're going and the rebuilding of South Bend and the blessing of South Bend and becoming the best friend South Bend's ever had of a community center on the west side and things like our mission in India, things like our heart for Camp Rayburn. I hope you understand. This is like enormous proportions of what God is going to have to do and what he's calling us to do. Let me just be honest with you. If I have no desire to play church. I have no desire to play the religious game. I didn't leave a Fortune 30 marketing job to come tap dance in front of people and to be a purveyor of religious goods and services to make you feel good and then to have us all leave and maybe check the box. I'm not the kind of guy who's going to tap dance and give you religious nuggets and make us all feel good and then, yay, we're entertained, woohoo! Folks, we have a building project. I'm not talking about a building on Lincoln Way, which we do. I'm talking about not even our church, by the way. I'm talking about our city. I'm talking about seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ come to our city in a way that rebuilds it and brings life to it. I'm talking about seeing our city come to know Jesus. I'm talking about a revival breaking out in South Bend that then spreads and impacts our nation and the world. I'm talking enormous proportions. And now Nehemiah's day, people had been scattered. They had been left. They had been scared. And so they have probably heard before some guy come in and say, let's rebuild the city. And they have said, yeah, didn't work last time. Probably heard, let's see a revival break out in the city. Let's see people come to know Jesus. Let's see the poor restored and built up. Let's see relationships restored. We've heard that before, Keith. Keith, we love your energy. It's very nice, but we've heard this before. Thank you for not amening that, by the way. Jerusalem had been like this for 141 years. The job had never gotten done. People were probably very skeptical. So Nehemiah says in verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. Knowing that people could rightfully be skeptical, Nehemiah explains how he knew what God's will was. Folks, let me just tell you, that's kind of what we're doing today at Launching Point. And next week when we visit the Beacon of Church, we're going to kind of share, our leadership will share where we think God is leading us, why we think that's where he's leading us. We'll certainly have questions and dialogue. And if God brings like a prophetic word, we'll listen, absolutely. But we want to share this week and next week this vision stuff. I mean, God's been doing some amazing things. He's done some enormous things already. And what's coming? So Nehemiah basically, he casts his vision. He says, this is what God's put on my heart. And they all replied, let us start rebuilding, and the work began. And I love it. Let us start rebuilding. We have a lot of work to do. He doesn't say, you know what, you kind of destroyed the city. Hey, you guys have been living here. Get to work. He doesn't sit in his ivory tower. The church is a total wreck. It's your fault. Go fix it. Now it's a big project, and we're all going to get our hands dirty. You're going to be amazed, by the way. You're going to be amazed when you see who's working side by side in this journey through Nehemiah. Everyone. The high priest gets his hands dirty. Now you don't want me to get, you don't want me with a hammer, okay? We'll be generous. You don't want me getting my hands dirty, but I'll be lifting stuff probably. I mean, it's crazy. They all get to work. They all get together on this. It's not a select few doing the work. We all get to do it. Everyone gets to play. And I hope you hear that as we're together here at Riverside these next few months as we kind of flesh out this vision. We're in this together, right? We're here together. We're in this together. It's going to be hard. Make no mistake. It's absolutely going to be stretching. It's been stretching for me, but the gracious hand of our God is upon us. So Riverside, it's time to start rebuilding. Okay? It's time to get to work. There's going to be opposition. It's going to be tough. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials and Geshem the Arab, when they heard about it, they mocked us. They ridiculed us. What is this you're trying to do? Are you rebelling against the king? Trying to stir up some dissension? I answer there by saying, God of heaven's going to do this. Whether or not you're with us or against us. What a bold response, right? These are like governors. Sorry, city council. God's going to do this, whether you're with us or not. We're going to rebuild. But as for you, you have no share or any claim historically to this. What a bold dude. There's going to be opposition. It's going to be tough for us, too. It's been almost smooth sailing so far. It's been really weird, which for me just means there's going to be opposition. It's going to be more opposition. It's going to get tough. I mean, it's time to rebuild. It's time to get the work. God is doing a new thing in us and a new thing through us. And as Nehemiah said, the God of heaven will give us success. His servants will start building. And folks, when we gather next Sunday after worship, bring your own lunch, to tour the beacon, to discuss the vision of this old bowling alley turned into a community center, you're going to be amazed. It's an incredible story. I mean, sneak peek. A local businessman bought the building for us 3 years ago. A man not part of this church wrote a six-figure check, said, Riverside, go have the building. Use it for the city. No debt. God then gave us a community center vision, a vision to make this a community center. Then we stand in front of Riversiders last fall and say, hey, it's going to take some more money. Can you give? And church campaign experts said, based on your current giving, your church size, you can probably raise $125,000. Our church pledged $201,000. Coming in ahead of cash flow. And then we go out to the community, to secular foundations, and say, hey, would you give us money for this? We've raised $201,000 from outside of this church. $201,000 from outside of Riverside. King, can we have access to your Royal Lumber Company? And then this little community, it's 5 years old with this community center and a lot of energy and a peppy preacher and some momentum and money, but they're 5 years old. God says, there's this battle-tested group of people in downtown South Bend, City Chapel, with 20 years of urban ministry and battling and fruit and experience. They all come together. And literally, I'm not joking, the walls are going up right now. Literally. Like, there's 20 Amish men, but with liability insurance. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Not that we're great. God's great. It's not going to be easy. It's impossible. It's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And I believe that God has this plan to transform Riverside, to transform South Bend. I believe humility is going to be the key to this forward progress. I mean, a humility that we need to grow in. So we don't just preach the gospel, but we demonstrate the gospel. I believe that you and I, we have a wonderful opportunity to see God prosper this work. And he's inviting us to be part of it. And folks, there's nothing too big for God, nothing too hard for God. And folks, like Nehemiah was at a specific place at a specific time for a specific purpose, God has us here together right now in South Bend at this wonderful strategic time when our city celebrating its 150th anniversary to be the church, to help build the city, not fight the city, to build the city, to love the city, to give the city the greatest news ever, and to see it go beyond, see it just spread like wildfire to the ends of the earth. And in Nehemiah, God pulls off a miracle. About the same size of miracle we're going to need and that we're praying for to see our own city and our own world transform the way we are praying and the way we think God is leading us to. So in response, right now, we're going to sing. We're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate that God, our God's hand is upon us. So, man, won't you come back up? By the way, some of you are going to want to rush out of here. You're going to say, Keith, that was great. I'm very busy, though. I have things to do. My iPhone was going off during worship. I'm out of here. I'm going to tell you, don't do that. Sabbath. If you want to not show up to work tomorrow and tell your boss I said take a 3-day weekend, you're welcome to do that. Probably won't work, but you can pray. Let's spend some time in prayer. Let's spend some time in just in the Word and singing these songs that come directly from Scripture. And as we do this, we're also going to pass communion around. Communion is a way of remembering Christ's body, symbolized by these crackers, and His blood, symbolized by this grape juice that's been broken for us. Because He's done an amazing thing. He's given us His Spirit. He's rescued us, and He's empowered us to do this all because of His life, His death, and His resurrection. So each week, we celebrate communion as a way of saying yes. The gracious hand of our God is upon us. This reminds us, doesn't it? We get to remind us, oh yes, your gospel. Oh yes, your death for my sin. Oh yes, your resurrection, which brings power. So every week we celebrate communion. We're going to pass it out to you. If you're not comfortable with that, just pass it by. No one's watching. Lights will be dumb. I just encourage you, though, just take them. And then pray and say, God, thank you. Just press and say, God, thank you for your gracious hand. Maybe thank Him for the way He's been working in your life. Maybe you say, God, my faith is so small. I really, God, would you help me get through the day? That might be your, like, audacious, bold prayer. God, I don't know where my next meal's coming from. Like, well, come to Launching Point. But, like, I don't know where my second to the next meal's coming from. Like, bold pray. Right? Then you might remember with these elements is, the gracious hand of my God is upon me. Powerful. So we'll pass these out. And we'll worship. Would you stand?